Good morning. I'd like to welcome everybody this morning to Grace Life Bible Church. You know, it's not the same without the band, okay? It's just not, there's more life and vitality and energy in the singing when the band is here and they're leading us, etc. But so we appreciate them. Hopefully you have an opportunity every so often to tell them that you appreciate what they're doing for us there. I was at the Bible Conference in Chicago this past week, had an opportunity to reconnect with some folks, meet some new folks. We want to welcome those of you in our live stream audience right now. If you're tuning in or watching this after the fact, we appreciate you doing so. A couple just brief announcements for the benefit of everybody in-house as well as those on the live stream. Volume 2 of my published notes from This Generation Forever, Volume 2, Preservation, is now available. If you're in the church building, there are copies of the book under the TV in the fellowship hall, along with the little basket place. If you want to pick up a copy of that, these are the notes that I taught here to the adult Sunday school class some years back in the class that we're still working on. You can also order it online if you're interested in doing that. And stay tuned, those of you in our live stream audience, for some announcements pertaining to our Bible conference here. We are having a Bible conference here at Grace Life Bible Church, October 20, 21, and 22, and the theme this year is Leading a Quiet and Peaceable Life in a World Gone Crazy, and we would love to have you be a part of that, so stay tuned to the website as well as to our YouTube channel for updates about that. I plan on making a video probably this week just announcing that, going over what the conference is about, etc., okay? So without any further ado, I want to get into today's passage. Last Sunday was my first time back from vacation, and we talked about Galatians chapter 4, specifically verses 8, 9, and 10, and then we wandered a little bit beyond that at the very end because it was a awkward passage to kind of figure out where to close it off at. And so we did meander past verse 10 into verse 11, but there's some things about verses 11 and following that I want to make sure that we specifically get here this morning as we work our way through the passage. So for the sake of time, since we are running behind a little bit this morning, let's just read verses 11 through 14, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and I'll begin. Verse 11, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which is in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. Lord, we're grateful for your word that we have this morning in our language, that we can read it, that we can study it, that we can rightly divide it. Lord, we pray now is that we open up and endeavor to expound upon it, that we'll have clarity and understanding from your word. And we pray that the saints will be edified and encouraged. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So last Sunday we looked, as I said, at verses 8, 9, and 10. So just go back there quick. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. So we talked about the Gentiles' history in pagan Gentile religion and the worshiping of other gods. So they, when they didn't know God, they were doing service unto these things that are by nature are not gods. We spent a lot of time talking about that last Sunday. I'm not going to repeat all that. Look at verse 9. But now, so there's been a change for these Gentiles. They used to be in the condition of verse 8, where they did service unto those gods which are by nature are not gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? And so we made comparison there and connection points between the context of the law earlier in the chapter and then the pagan Gentile religion, and how Paul is basically saying that if these Gentile converts now want to go back under the law, they are basically, for all intents and purposes, going back and joining themselves to that religious observances that they had before they were saved in their pagan idol worship. Verse 10, ye observe days and months and times and years. So we talked about all of that last time. Verse 11 is the first verse I want to pick up with this morning. Notice what he says to these folks, okay? Notice what he says to these people in verse 11. He says, I am afraid of you. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain, okay? Now, there's some verses here that are a little bit hard to understand. They're not deep necessarily doctrinally as far as what they're conveying, but they're a little bit hard to understand. So we want to make sure that we understand what's going on here. Notice that Paul starts verse 11. He says, I'm afraid of you. Okay? So as Paul hears about these Galatians were reverting to the elementary principles of the law, he fears for how real their relationship with Christ actually is. And he says this in verse 11 when he says, I'm afraid of you. Now, that is an interesting expression, all right? Most of the time, if somebody says, I'm afraid of you, it means they maybe fear you in your bodily presence, possibly. Maybe you're a mean person. Maybe you're not a safe person. Maybe there's something going on that would therefore make somebody afraid of you. And we understand that meaning, but that's not really what he means here. When he says, I'm afraid of you, he doesn't mean that he's like afraid the Galatians are going to come like beat him up or something, okay? He's driving at something different here when he says this, okay? So the word that is translated afraid here is elsewhere in your New Testament rendered fear 62 times by the King James translators, okay? So to be afraid obviously is associated with the issue of fear. I want to show you a few examples, so put something here in Galatians chapter 4 and come back with me to Matthew chapter 1. I want to run just a few, maybe three examples with you, and then I want to try to make sure that we understand exactly what he means here, Paul means when he says, I'm afraid of you. So we are looking now at just some other occurrences to try to get some understanding of this word, okay? Look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Now recall that in this context that Joseph has found out that Mary, who he's espoused to, has been found with child, right? And so he obviously has not had a physical relationship with her that would result in the production of a child. Mary is a virgin according to the biblical text when she conceives of Jesus in her womb. And so Joseph is thinking through what all this means. Look at verse 19, Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But look at verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, what's the next word? Fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So Joseph, obviously, did he have some emotion related to this thing that was expressed in a fear to go through with this union with Mary? And so the angel Lord appears and explicitly tells Joseph there in verse 20 to fear not. He says, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. So the word that is translated fear there is the same word that is translated afraid in our verse in Galatians chapter 4. Flip over to Matthew chapter 10. Flip over to Matthew chapter 10. So you understand the idea of fear, being afraid of things. Okay? You know, I used to be afraid of roller coasters, for example. It's been 20 years since I've been on a roller coaster, so I don't know how I would do on a roller coaster these days. But I used to be afraid of them until I got over my fear, right? You understand. When I was a little kid in baseball, I was afraid of getting hit with the ball when I was batting. And so you have to get over these fears, right? If a baseball player, for example, has an inordinate fear of getting hit, he's probably not going to be a very good player because you have to be able to stand there in the box and have a BB thrown at you at 100 miles an hour and not be afraid of getting hurt. It's really the craziest thing. It's my personal, private, subjective opinion, by the way, that hitting a baseball at the major league level is the hardest thing to do in professional sports. You can disagree if you want. That's not going to hurt my feelings. But you understand fear, okay? You understand fear. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Jesus, in this context, he sends out the 12 apostles. Look at verse 26, Matthew chapter 10, verse 26. Notice, fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. Drop down in the same context, look at verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. So who are they supposed to be afraid of? Satan, the adversary, or these people that are just going to hurt their body? They're supposed to be afraid of the adversary, the one who has the ability, the power to destroy both soul and body in hell. But you see the use of the word fear. Look at verse 31. Fear not, therefore, ye are more valuable than many sparrows. So we see the concept of fear coming up over and over again. Go to Matthew 14. So I try to keep all these relatively close together. Go to Matthew 14. Matthew chapter 14, this is when Peter is walking on water. We'll start at verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. And the ship was not in the midst of the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waters, for the wind was contrary. And it was the fourth watch of the night. Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, notice, they were troubled. Trouble is another word associated with what? Fear. I mean, if you saw a dude walking in the dark in the middle of the storm on the sea, would you be a little bit afraid possibly of who this person is? Before you knew who it was, right? And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." Now watch. And they cried out for what? Fear. So were they afraid? Verse 27, but straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not what? Afraid." And Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was what? Afraid, okay? And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Now notice, Peter, when he keeps his eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, his fears are subsided, right? But when he looks at the situation around him, the circumstance around him, fear enters into the picture, and as a result, does he begin to have trouble, okay? So you understand the idea of fear. Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language, 1828, defines fear as follows. It says, quote, "impressed with fear or apprehension, fearful." That's what, this is what afraid means. I'm sorry, I should have been more clear about that. The word expresses a less degree of fear than terrified or frightened. Okay, so you can be afraid. Is being terrified a higher degree of fear than being afraid? So you might say, "I'm terrified of roller coasters." Okay, or frightened. Okay, and it is followed by the object of the fear. So the example they give is to be afraid of death. Now let's take all that, go back to Galatians chapter 4. Who is Paul afraid of? Verse 11, Galatians chapter 4, 11. I am afraid of who? You. Now again, when he says I'm afraid of you, is he worried about them coming to get him? Attack him, beat him up, throw him in jail, kill him, crucify? I mean, what does he mean when he says I'm afraid of you? He elaborates in the next clause, I'm afraid of you lest I have bestowed upon you labor and what? So Paul was afraid of the Galatians, i.e. you, second person plural pronoun there. In what sense was he afraid of the Galatians? The next clause answers it for us. I'm afraid of you lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. See, Paul is questioning here if the Galatians had really understood his message of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, okay? He's questioning if the Galatians had really understood his message of justification by grace through faith, apart from works, from the deeds of the law. Drop down to the last verse we're going to look at this morning. Look at verse 20. He says, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice. Here he says, for I stand in what? Doubt of you. Is Paul questioning, because of what the Galatians had gotten themselves into here, the doctrinal error of legalism that they had gotten themselves into, is he afraid that possibly they had missed the point, they had missed his gospel, and that they never really understood it to begin with? Okay? That's what he's afraid of. He is worried about this. Paul knew it was possible for people to make an empty or false profession of faith in Christ Jesus. Okay? And is that true? I think that is very true. I think last Sunday we talked about maybe some circumstances that might lead to that. And just this morning, somebody came up to me and asked me a question about their unsaved relatives and a situation with their family members and when it was appropriate to talk to them about the Lord and when it wasn't appropriate, etc. Okay. What I would recommend to you is that you get confirmation that somebody is willing to listen. If somebody is not willing to listen, they're not going to what? They're not going to listen. So you ask permission to talk to them about their eternal state. Okay? And you get a verbal agreement that is okay with them for you to share Christ, to talk about eternity, to talk about sin and salvation, etc. And you're going to have more opportunity for success in a situation like that than when you're just sort of running down, you know, ramming through it with somebody who doesn't really want to listen. There's a famous little limerick that says, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And what you don't want to do is you don't want to put somebody in a situation where they say yes just to get you off their back. Okay? Because that kind of thing happens. And you want to avoid that. Paul's worried. He's afraid in verse 11, lest he had bestowed upon them labor in vain. So, all the efforts to keep the law, all efforts to keep the law are inconsistent with total dependence on Christ for your salvation. The error in Galatia had been these people coming in after Paul, perverting the grace of Christ. Go back to chapter 1 quickly. Go back to Galatians chapter 1. Perverting the grace of Christ by adding works, legalism, and religious performance to grace, and therefore canceling grace out. And Paul, as he is evaluating the spiritual condition of the Galatians, he says, I'm afraid of you. I stand in doubt of you. I'm not sure if you really understood it or if you really believed what I taught you. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel. That's not talking about comic books. Okay? I marvel that ye are so soon, what? Removed. This happened fast. This didn't happen slowly, like the coffee drips into the pot in the morning as it percolates. This happened fast after Paul left the region of Galatia. He said, I marvel you are so soon removed from him that called you into the, notice, the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So whatever they came in after Paul left preaching was contrary to the grace of Christ. Okay? It's law, it's legalism, it's religious works, verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And that is what has happened as soon as Paul left, these Judaizers, these religious legalists, had they come in after Paul and sought to confuse the Galatians. And so now Paul, go back to chapter 4, he's like, you know, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. In verse 20, I stand in doubt of you. I'll have more to say about that at the end. Look at verse 11 again. Galatians 4:11. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now watch. Brethren. Notice though he still addresses them as what? He's worried about them. He thinks maybe he's bestowed upon them labor in vain. But does he still address them as what? Brethren. He says, brethren, I beseech you. Beseech is to beg, to implore, to plead, okay? He says, I beseech you, be as I am. Verse 12, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. Paul beseeches the Galatians to be as he is, while emphasizing that they have not injured him. Notice carefully verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. For I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me what? Now, had Paul departed the gospel, the grace of God? Had he left the grace of Christ for another gospel? No. Is he worried that some of them have? Now, if they truly believed what he had preached, are they brethren? Yes, but he's acknowledging that he's afraid of some of them, lest he bestow upon them labor in vain in verse 11. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. Be like me, Paul is saying. Be content to rest in the grace of Christ. Be as I am, now watch, for I am as ye are. Those who are truly brethren, had they been saved the same way Paul had gotten saved. Okay? Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Now watch, ye have not injured me, what? At all. Paul tried as much as he could to identify with his listeners here so as to remove as many barriers as possible that might prevent them from believing the gospel. He says there at the end of the verse, ye have not injured me. If they departed from the faith, let's say some of them had believed, they had trusted the grace of Christ, and they had departed for legalism, they were hurting who? They were hurting themselves, they weren't hurting who? Now, did it hurt Paul's heart for them in the ministry that they would leave, the grace of Christ for something else? Yes, but was it hurting him in his person? No. Okay, now there's a reason he brings this up, I'll show you in a minute. Okay, go hold your hand here and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This came up a little bit in Sunday school hour, which by the way, Eli did a great job this morning once he got off his coffee high. I asked him how much coffee he's had. He said, 5,000 milligrams or something like that. I'm exaggerating. It was 1,000. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, look at verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21. Now watch. To them that are without law, well, let's go back up to verse 20. No, verse 19. For though I be free from all men, Is Paul free from all men in the sense that he's free to behave and think and function and conduct his business and affairs the way he wants? Obviously, he's obligated according to the word of God, but he says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain what? The more. So what is Paul's main objective? Paul's main objective is to see people get what? Saved. Okay? So he's going to conduct his life, his affairs, his business, his ministry in such a way so as to maximize the number of people that get saved. Verse 20. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save what? Some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. So Paul would never knowingly violate the scriptures. He would never knowingly lie. He would never knowingly do anything to, you know, make the, to allow for somebody to speak negatively about the gospel. But did he adjust his approach based upon who he was dealing with? So if he was dealing with, like, for example, in Acts 17, when he's on Mars Hill and he's dealing with these superstitious Gentiles that have the statue of the unknown God, does he adjust his approach to deal with those people in that group, in that context, so that he can give them the gospel, right? If he's dealing with a Jewish audience in a synagogue, is he going to have a different approach than he is with these Gentiles on Mars Hill, right? So he is becoming all things to all men that he might by all means what? Save some. Paul has an every man ministry. He is sent to preach the gospel to every creature that is under heaven, regardless of sex or race or nationality or any of those things. Paul is sent to every creature under heaven with a message that God loves you and Christ died for your sins. Okay? And he would adjust accordingly based on where he was. He wouldn't change the truth. He wouldn't change the gospel, but he would adjust his approach to those people based on who he was dealing with. Okay? Now, listen, folks, you know that that's true just from your own experience. If you've had any time or any experience sharing the gospel with people, you know that you have to be able to read your audience. You have to be able to know who you're dealing with and be able to be creative sometimes about what is the best way to deal with a particular person or group of people given a specific context. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul's smart. He's savvy, if you will. The hardships that he's faced, being beaten with rods and stoned and left for dead and naked and peril and this and that, all these sorts of things in the context. And he comes down to chapter 11, verse 29. In verse 28, he says, besides those things that are without, that's all that external stuff, that body stuff, that the beating, the different things that I've experienced. He says in verse 28, besides those things that are without, that which cometh on me daily, the care of all the churches. Then he says in verse 29, who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine what? Infirmities. Does Paul have experience with a variety of circumstances, a variety of situations, dealing with all sorts of different people, and manifesting and magnifying the gospel and how he deals with folks? Now go back to Galatians chapter 4. Go back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 11. I am afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. Was Paul, despite everything that was going on, was he unmovable in his commitment to the truth of grace? Okay? He says, be as I am. For I am as ye are. So if they truly were brethren, are they saved? Regardless of what they've gotten mixed up into later. Okay? Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Now, I want to talk about that last phrase. Ye have not injured me at all. If one feels he or she has offended or mistreated another person, they're often likely to avoid that person. Now, come on, isn't that the way it goes? If somebody's offended you or you feel you might have offended somebody else, is it not easier to just be like, right? It is. So why does he say this? He says, ye have not injured me at all. Okay, so let me read again from my notes. If one feels that he or she has offended or mistreated another person, they are often likely to avoid that person. Therefore, Paul emphasizes the fact here that they have not mistreated who? Him. He's not taking this, in other words, as a personal what? Attack. As a personal offense. Because he doesn't want there to be any perception of harm done between the Galatians and him. He wants them to feel like that he can talk to them and they will listen to him, right? And so he's going out of his way here to make sure that they know that in his mind, he has not injured them. Again, reading from my notes. Paul emphasizes the fact that they have not mistreated him. He wants them to thoroughly understand that he holds nothing against them personally. What he is worried about is what are they believing? Okay, that's what he's afraid of. That's what he's worried about. What are they believing? Verse 13. Now in my notes I have verse 13, 14, and 15 kind of together. So we're going to kind of talk about all three of these things. Verse 13. Ye know. Now, before I read this, I forgot to say something. Think about what he's just said. He's just said, you have not injured me at all. Now what he's going to do is he's going to give a practical application or a practical example of that in the next couple verses. Verse 13, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. So when Paul was first there, did he have some infirmity of the flesh? Okay. If you drop to verse 15, it's possible it was something with his eyes. Where then is the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have what? So Here's what we know. We don't know for sure what it is. In the context, you could surmise that it had something to do with his eyes. But he had an infirmity. Okay? It probably was not pretty to look at. It probably was potentially ugly or grotesque. And so here he is trying to get these people to hear the gospel. And he stands in front of them, verse 13. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. So Paul now begins to recount here what happened when he was formerly with them. And he points out that instead of wronging him on the basis of what he looked like externally, did they accept him as a messenger of Christ? Look at the next verse, verse 14. And my temptation. See, whatever was going on with him in the flesh, there was a trial there. There was a temptation. There was something that would have made it very possibly likely for them to have looked at his outward appearance and judged against what he had to say simply on the basis of how he was. How he looked, right? Verse 14. And my temptation which was in my flesh, ye despised what? So did they hold whatever this was against him? No. Verse 14. Nor rejected. So they didn't despise him. They didn't reject him on the basis of it. What did they do? But received me as an angel of God, even as who? So, think about what he's doing. He's saying, look, I'm afraid for you guys in verse 11. Lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. He beseeches him to be as he am. And then he says, you've not injured me. And then he goes back to their past history together that they have together in the gospel. And he says in verse 13, listen, now through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which is in my flesh he despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of who? So did they allow whatever this was to cloud their thinking, to bias them, to prejudice them against Paul and his preaching? They did not. But they received him, as he says here, as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Now it's interesting that he says that. Go back to chapter 1 just quickly. Chapter 1. Verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you would pervert the gospel of Christ. Look at verse 8. But though we or an angel from what? Now it's interesting, right? When he's starting the verse, he brings that up. As he kind of come back to that idea later? How did they receive him when he was there? Despite having an infirmity in the flesh, and they didn't despise him. They didn't, I'm back in chapter 4 now. They didn't despise him. They didn't reject him, but they received him as an angel of God. Even as who? Christ Jesus. So what Paul's doing in verse 13, 14, and 15 is he begins to recount what happened when he was formerly with them and points out that instead of wronging him, they had given him excellent what? Excellent treatment. Paul does not tell us what the physical ailment was, but it apparently affected his outward appearance. I've already said that. The Galatians then, in the face of this distracting physical ailment, had proved themselves to be more than average self-centered people who would despise him and reject him just based on what? Appearance or looks or what have you. They had manifested a genuine concern and compassion for Paul and did not let his physical appearance hinder their acceptance of his message. So in view of what happened since Paul was last with them, he now wants to know what happened to their what? Blessedness. Look at verse 15. We'll read verse 14. My temptation, which was in my flesh, he despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel from God, even as Christ. Now look at verse 15. Where is then the blessedness he spake of? Has their opinion of Paul changed? Now, because Paul changed? No, their opinion of Paul changed because somebody came after them and so soon removed them from the grace of Christ. And when these people came in and then removed them from the grace of Christ, did that affect the way they looked at Paul? Verse 15, where then is the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to what? Again, that's why, you know, it seems like maybe whatever the ailment was, it was something with his eyes. Seems to make sense, although we can't really know for sure. But the bottom line here in these verses is, in view of what happened since Paul was last with them, he wants to know what happened to their blessedness. Where did it go? Why have you guys changed the way you're viewing me? What happened? Where did it go? Where is your solicitous and judicious attitude in life that you once demonstrated toward me? Where did it go? What happened to it? Okay. And the reality is, it was removed from them because, not because Paul changed, but because they had given ear now to some false what? False teaching, some false teachers. You guys following this? Verse 16 then. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you what? The truth. Let me tell you something. I feel that way a lot. About a lot of things. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Truth in our society, in our culture, is under attack. Okay? Especially the truth of God's Word. The culture that we live in says there's no such thing as absolute truth. Which is a ridiculous statement because it's self-defeating. It affirms what it denies. You can't say there's no such thing as absolute truth. Are you absolutely sure? It affirms what it denies, right? There's all sorts of ideas that people have, right? And if you come and tell them the truth, they will be offended, right? There's that famous scene from the movie A Few Good Men where Jack Nicholson's character says, you want the truth? You can't handle what? The truth. That's the way society is today. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by who? Me. That means, I'm sorry, Buddha, Muhammad, Hare Krishna, all the rest of them, they're all what? They're all out. The only way to have eternal life with God is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you say that, and people get mad at you. They want to shut you down and turn off your YouTube channel and do all this stuff, right? Because you just have the audacity to say that mankind are sinners, and if they die in a sinful state, they're going to experience the judgment of God against their sin, and you give them the good news that Jesus Christ died for their sin. Doesn't matter your race, doesn't matter your sex, doesn't matter anything. God will save anybody, man, woman, child, young, old, who trusts the finished work of His Son, and that makes you their enemy. Because you tell them what? The truth. Now, Paul is applying it here to a specific context. I'm talking about it now a little bit more generally. But had Paul given them the truth, taught them the truth, gave them the grace of Christ, gave them the gospel of Christ, and now these people had come in after them, and they had allowed themselves to be removed from Paul unto another gospel. And now Paul says, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Listen, folks, write it down. Principle of the universe, if you will. Tell people the truth and they will hate you. Okay? Now, you should do it in love. You should do it in the right way. But the truth is the thing that people don't want and they can't handle. And Paul says it right here in verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you what? The truth. So let me ask you a question. Was there a change in their attitude toward Paul? Yes or yes? Yes. Why were they leaving the principles of grace and reverting to a law system? The reason is because the Judaizers had so affected their thinking that they now viewed Paul as their what? As their enemy. It's an amazing thing. If they're saved at all, it's because of whose ministry? The religious system comes in now and it makes them your enemy. Let me just tell you, it's just when I was in Bible college, there was a few situations where I was holding Bible studies, teaching the word rightly divided, teaching about grace and all these sorts of things, and from using a King James Bible and et cetera. And there were some people that would come to my Bible study, and they were getting excited about what they were learning. They would leave my Bible study, and they would go tell other people. And guess what? Before I know it, they won't come to the Bible study anymore. Because somebody had warned them about that Ross guy. Now maybe you should be warned about the Ross guy, okay? I try to do my best to teach you the Word of God as I see it. But you understand, look at the next verse. Verse 17. These other people, zealously affect you. They weren't content. These Judaizers, they weren't content to just leave these people be. They had to go in there and they had to sort them out, right? They had to fix them. Verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect who? Them. Now, just on the face of it, what does that mean? That means they're doing it for the benefit that they get out of it. Now, a few things about that. In this verse, Paul's exposing the true motives. So understand, in verse 16 he says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously would affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you. Who are they trying to exclude them from? They're trying to exclude them from who? From Paul. From Paul and his message of grace and the grace of Christ. They're trying to exclude him from it. Notice verse 17. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect who? Them. So, to zealously affect. Let's talk about what that means there in verse 17. They zealously affect you. To zealously affect means to burn with zeal. Okay? The idea here is to zealously strive after. The context indicates that with a selfish zeal, the Judaizers zealously courted the attention and friendship of the Galatians. Read the verse, verse 17. They zealously affect you, but not what? So the effect that these people are having on the Galatians is to the Galatians' benefit or to their detriment? It's to their detriment. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would what? Exclude you. So the whole goal of what they're doing is to exclude them and to, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, remove them from the grace of Christ. So the Judaizers' zealous pursuit of the Galatians was therefore morally suspect. They did not really care about the Galatians, rather they are driven by selfish what? Motives. To exclude, look at the verse 17, yea, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you. To exclude means to shut out. To turn out of doors. To prevent the approach of. They don't want any of the Galatians going to Paul's Bible study. You see that? Why? End of verse 17. That, the purpose and intent, that ye might affect who? Them. So who benefits here? The Galatians or the people teaching this stuff? It's the people teaching the false stuff. So following the context, since Paul was speaking about the truth in verse 16, it logically follows that they were trying to exclude the Galatians from the truth. Go to chapter 2 quick. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 5. This is at the Jerusalem Council meeting, verse 5. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Here it is. That the truth of the gospel might continue with who? So when Paul went up there to go, when Paul went up there to the Jerusalem Council meeting in Acts 15, did he fool around with these guys? Did he entertain their teaching? Did he say, oh yeah, that's a good idea, maybe that's true? Or did he hold his ground and remain firm in the grace of Christ? Okay? You're in Galatians, go back to chapter 1, look at verse 7 again. Which is not another. Talking about the grace of Christ, which is not another, but there be some that do what? See, they're troubling them. Now, what are they doing? And they're troubling them and would pervert the gospel of Christ. How do you pervert the gospel of Christ? You pervert the gospel of Christ by adding works, by adding the law, by adding religious-based performance, performance-based acceptance systems to grace. That is how you pervert the grace of Christ. That is how you pervert the gospel of Christ. And that is what these people are doing. They're troubling them, and they're seeking to pervert them. Go back to chapter 4. Now listen, I've said it before, I'll say it again. I can't think of a single positive connotation of the word pervert. You think about that word pervert, and nothing good comes out of that thinking, right? Well, that's what they're trying to do to the truth. And they're trying to do it by teaching false information.